morning. It's good to see everybody here again on this, the Lord's Day, to come out and worship God. It's good to see all our members here. And those of you who are visiting, it's always good to have visitors here who share an interest in serving and worshiping the Creator of the heavens and the earth. If you will, get your Bibles out and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. My first sermon when I started preaching here in recently in September was from this passage, and we focused on one particular phrase in this passage, and it was in verse 3, the idea of a great salvation. And we talked about the idea of how great a salvation has been provided to us, that God has given to us in its magnitude, in its value, and that the idea that this salvation had the greatest Savior, it was the greatest love that was shown, and the greatest reward that is possible is all included in this great salvation that God has promised to us. And then as we went throughout some further sermons, we talked about Zacchaeus, and one of the main points we made there is Christ regarded himself as the great physician. His point was, you know, the Jews and the Pharisees were upset that he was even talking to Zacchaeus or was going to go into the house of Zacchaeus. And Jesus said he came to seek and save the lost. Yes, he's the great physician coming to seek and save the lost, those who are in sin. And then we talked about the miracles of Jesus and how they reveal the character of God. And we talked about God's character as one of compassion. You know, when Jesus healed the leper, that shows God's compassion. And we talked last week about the nature of God and who God is, and that God is a God of forgiveness. And so we see all these amazing attributes from God. We've talked about his love, his mercy, his grace, his compassion, that he's a God of forgiveness, that he's offered us this great salvation. And all these things are important to talk about, to meditate on, and to dwell on these things from time to time. But what we also see throughout the scriptures, that in spite of all everything, right, in spite of God's love and his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness, we see warning after warning all throughout the scriptures that man has chosen to disregard those things, to be disobedient to God, to cast his love and his mercy and his grace aside and to follow after their own will and to follow after their own desire. They've constantly made the choice not to serve God and to not take advantage of the gifts and the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. And we see example after example and scripture after scripture of warnings telling us that only a few are going to be saved. There's only a few throughout time that are going to receive that great salvation, to inherit eternal life. It's not because of anything God has done. We've already established the fact God has given us everything we need. He's given us that forgiveness. He's bestowed his grace upon all men. He's given his mercy to all men. He's shown his love to all men. Yet as we look throughout all the scriptures, we see time and time again, man rejects those gifts from God, chooses to go his own way, and God emphasizing that there's only the few who are going to be saved. Yes, we see in the religious world, man has tried to pervert and twist some of these characteristics of God, his love, his grace, and his mercy. And they've tried to twist it in such a way to say that because of his love and because of his mercy and because of his grace, that most people, most religious people are going to be saved because of these things. But that's not what we see in scriptures. You know, in fact, you know, when you think of religious people who believe in the idea of heaven, you know, you find that most religious people who believe in the idea of heaven, they believe that they are going to heaven. There was an old poll, Gallup poll that I saw. It was from 1990, so the poll's old. But the point I'm making, I don't think would be any different, but it may be less people who believe in heaven. But in 1990, it said 78% of people believe in heaven. And it said 78% of people believe there's an excellent or good chance that they're going to heaven. So you see this coronation here that most people who believe in heaven, they believe they're going to go there. And yet what do we see throughout the scriptures. We see Christ tell us, you know, the wide is the gate, and many are going down the road to destruction, and yet narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way to serving the Lord. They said, many will call on me and say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these great things in your name? And God will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Again, we see all throughout the scriptures, God's word clearly shows that this is not so, that the vast majority of people are not going to inherit salvation. It's sad to think about, but it should also help us. You know, that's the point of this lesson. It's when we look at all these warnings that we're going to look at this morning, we read these things not as a source of discouragement, but it should be something that helps us to focus our lives, focus our minds, and to get us back on that right path, and to realize it's going to take diligent, sober effort to obtain that home in heaven with God. So like I said, he's provided us with all we need. In that passage in Hebrews 2, where we spoke last month about how great the salvation is that God provides us, that passage, though, really is what? In the context, what is the writer of Hebrews telling us? He's giving us a warning, isn't he? He's talking about this great salvation, but he's warning us that we must be diligent lest we miss it. In Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So we see in this context, the Hebrew writer is talking about this great salvation, but he's warning us we have to be what? We have to be diligent. We have to pay earnest attention or earnest heed to those things which we have heard, lest we drift away. And he's warning us in verse 3 not to neglect so great a salvation that God has provided to us. So this morning we will look at a number of warnings and stories all throughout the scriptures to help emphasize this point that only a few are going to be saved, and the numerous warnings that should help to focus our minds to be sober and to be diligent as we try to obtain that great salvation. And as we go back to the very first book of the Bible, we see an example here, a story in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, when we think about the flood and think about the number of people who were saved during the flood. You know, we know the story well. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So we see the people had become evil. Every intent of their thought was evil continually. And God said he was going to destroy the world by flood. Yet it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So we know in 1 Peter chapter 3, we see that it is Noah and his family that are saved from this destruction. 1 Peter 3, in verse 20, Peter writes, those who were formerly disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. So again, this idea of only a few were saved. And how many? He tells us eight souls were saved in that flood. And if you do a little research, I saw different varying estimates of how many people might have been on the earth at that time. Taking, you know, like, the average reproduction rate throughout history, and then going through the genealogies of that time, I've seen estimates from 750 million to all the way up to a billion based on the lifespans, because they lived longer during that time. They said it could have been a billion people or upwards were on the earth at that time. And yet how many were saved? Eight people. Eight people were saved out of the hundreds and hundreds of millions of people on the earth at that time. There were only eight who were still obedient to God and His Word, and yet the rest of the world was destroyed. That should serve as a serious warning to us, shouldn't it? This idea that only eight souls were saved out of a possible a billion people on the earth at that time, only eight souls were obedient to His Word, hadn't turned their back on following after God, didn't, as God described those people, their thoughts were evil continually. Yes, what a stark warning. Only a few were saved when we look at the flood in Genesis chapter 6. Then if you turn to Numbers 14. Numbers 14. This was really part of the inspiration for this lesson was based on something Heath Rogers said in the gospel meeting, talking about this passage here, this idea here in Numbers chapter 14, about the Jews entering into the land of Canaan. And we see of the men over 20 years old, how many men entered? Only two men entered, right? Only two men got to see the promised land who were over the age of 20. In Numbers 14, beginning in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness. All of you who were numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb and Joshua, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised." So we see here God telling Moses and Aaron, telling them that those who have complained against Him, those who have been a constant thorn in God's side, who have, like I like what he said in verse 31, they've despised the land. They've counted something that God was going to give them, a blessing and a gift from God. They counted it as a thing to be despised through their actions, through how they acted to the Lord, with their constant complaints and their constant murmurings. And because of all of this, how many men entered into the land? Only two men entered into the promised land. And we know, we think about this time period, we think about what all these Israelites had seen, right? In regards to God, in His power, in His majesty, they had seen it all, hadn't they? If they had come out of the land of Egypt, they had seen God's power with the plagues, the 10 plagues. They saw God's almighty power and how He inflicted these plagues on the Egyptians. They saw God's power when He parted the Red Sea and these men got to go through on dry land. They saw God's gifts and blessings as He provided them with manna every morning with the food to eat, and He provided them with quail to eat after they complained about that. They saw all that God had done for them. They saw that God was their deliverer and their protector from the enemies around them. And yet, despite of all that they saw, despite of seeing all these great works from the Almighty God, the vast majority did what? They complained and they whined and they murmured and they didn't get to enter the promised land. Only two men entered. Only Joshua and only Caleb were the men, only men over 20 years old who got to enter into the land of Canaan. That should serve as a warning to us. You know, it's possible. We have the Scriptures. We have His Word here. We know His works. We know His power. And yet we see men who saw the same things. They saw firsthand. They were there on the ground. They saw His power and they saw His majesty. And yet, time and time again, they made the choice to reject the Almighty God. And they were punished for that. But we see all throughout Scriptures. We see in these two stories with flood and entering the land of Canaan. We see all throughout the Scriptures, God has emphasized that it is always just going to be a few or just that remnant that is going to be saved. In fact, why did He choose the Israelites? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 7, he gives part of his rationale and part of his reasoning here. Moses writes here in Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples." Again, God chose Israel not because they were the multitude, not because they had the most people here on the earth, but because they were the least of all the peoples. And as we get into this Isaiah, we see this idea of God was going to save the remnant. That is a small portion, right? You think of a remnant of clothing. It's a small piece of the whole garment. And we see that Isaiah prophesy about this, and Isaiah speak about this. And we see this prophecy spoken about in Paul's writings in the book of Romans. But in Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 21, or let's begin in verse 20. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness." And if you'll go a chapter over to chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 10, Isaiah again writes and says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left." So we see here God emphasizing and telling Isaiah there would be this remnant that God keeps remain, that will be saved from the house of Israel. And we see this prophecy, these prophecies talked about in the book of Romans, in Romans 9 and in Romans chapter 11. We see Paul quote from the book of Isaiah, talking about how it will be just the remnant that will be saved. Romans chapter 11, and verse 5, he says, "Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." And when you look at Romans chapter 9 and verses 27 and 28, he quotes from Isaiah there. He quotes from the passage we read, talking about at the end of verse 27, he says, "The remnant will be saved." So we see it talked about in the Old Testament. We see Paul talk about these prophecies in the New Testament, that who is going to be saved is just going to be a remnant. A small number of people, a few people will be saved. In fact, we can look at the very words of Christ, can't we? We can look at the words of Christ, and he emphasizes this point that it will just be the few who will be saved. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, on his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus here says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Again, Jesus making the contrast. Wide is the gate. There, many people are going down that path of destruction, the vast majority. But if you want to go down the path of salvation and find eternal life, he says, narrow is the way, difficult is the way which leads to life. It's a life that requires sacrifice. It's a life that requires diligence. It's a life that requires, you know, putting off the old man, putting off the ways of sin and the pleasures of the world, and focusing and serving our Lord and Savior. And then as he continues his sermon there, as we skip down to verse 21 of Matthew 7, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So we see Christ's words again emphasizing, the many will say to me, have we not done these great things? And he will say to the many, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In the book of Luke, Luke chapter 13, a similar passage to what we just read in Matthew chapter 7. But in Luke chapter 13, Christ again speaking, in verse 23, he's asked the question. He says, one blatantly asking the question, the theme of the lesson. He says, then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So Jesus blatantly tells the one who asked him, he says, are few going to be saved? He says, strive to enter through that narrow gate because many are seeking. Many are seeking to enter, but Christ says they will not be able. So we look at all these examples, all these stories, and we look at the words of Christ, and we see all these things. It's not to serve as a discouragement, but it's to serve as a warning for us that we need to keep our sober-minded as we go throughout this life. We need to keep ever diligent in all that we do, right? That's what Jesus said there in Luke. He said, strive. That's the idea of earnest effort, isn't it? We can't cakewalk through this life, if you will, or sleepwalk, I think was the word I was looking for. We can't sleepwalk through this life and think we're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, right? It's not possible. It's something that takes diligent effort. It takes diligent striving on our behalf, as Jesus said. You know, when we look at these examples, they're written to us for warnings, right? That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He brings up the Israelites and the fact that many of them rejected God and rejected following after him. And he says they're written there to warn us to be different. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in that one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So we see here Paul writes what we talked about from Numbers chapter 14. He writes and he explains it here. He tells us why all these things happen, and he's warning us not to do the same things the Israelites did, to not follow the traps of sexual immorality or idolatry or lusting after the evil things or complaining. All these things, he said, they happen for our examples as an admonition to us, and we have to take heed to these things. You know, he started with that idea that they saw everything, right? God was with them. They were baptized in Moses under the cloud and under the sea. Christ was with them as that rock that followed them. And yet what happened? Most of them, it says, God was not well pleased with. And like it said, God told Moses, he was going to scatter their carcasses in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 14. We see that's exactly what he did. That's what Paul relays here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, saying their bodies were scattered all throughout the wilderness. Yes, so when we look at all these things and these emphasis on this idea of just a few are going to be saved, these things are written for our admonition. They're written for us to learn from. They're written for us to help clear our mind and focus our mind on serving God, to put away the distractions in our lives, and to try to put forth the most diligent effort to serve God in all that we do. You know, we've looked at all these examples and all these warnings. We haven't really gotten into the why this is. You know, the why is just basically disobedience to God and disbelief in God. And he listed us several reasons here in 1 Corinthians 10. Obviously, the why. There are multiple reasons why people choose not to serve God. But we have to take heed to the warnings and fight against whatever those things are that are warring against our spirit. Those things that are trying to draw us away from our diligent effort to serve God. We have to fight against those things, or we're going to face the same result that the men and women did in Genesis chapter 6, and that they did in the book of Numbers, and that the Jews did in the time of Christ, right? When we talked about the miracles of Christ, and the people who saw the miracles, saw that power, yet what did they try to do? What did the Jews and Pharisees try to do? They still tried to deny that Jesus was God. They did everything they could to deny this man was God, even though they saw his power and they saw his might. So we see people all throughout time have made the decision to disobey God despite the overwhelming evidence that was smacking them right in the face. You know, when you talk about the why, in Genesis chapter 6, it says every thought was evil. That was part of the why. Numbers chapter 14, we saw the men were complaining, and they were committing various and sundry sins. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, we see the idea of neglect presented as a reason why we won't obtain this great salvation. Yes, there's many reasons why. We have to be making sure that we're not going to fall into one of those reasons and miss out on that great salvation. And this idea of neglect, we'll focus on this just for a few seconds. You know, he says, be careful so that we do not neglect so great a salvation. You know, neglect is a very harmful thing to a Christian. It's a very harmful thing in any part of our lives, isn't it? You know the dangers of neglect. If you neglect taking care of your home, you can see how fast it falls apart. It gets dirty. Clutter begins to build up. When you neglect to take care of your yard, you know, I did that for a while. You don't take care of your yard, you don't do anything, what happens? The weeds start to grow up, the grass starts to die. You know, it's not that you have to actively pursue evil, right? It's just simple neglect can take you away from serving God, right? I wasn't trying to grow weeds in my yard. I just neglected it. And that's what happens, right? When you're serving Christ, it's not that you're actively seeking disobedience. You know, if you're here this morning, you're actively trying to serve God. You're interested in things of a spiritual nature. But sometimes it's just that simple neglect. We don't have the diligence to go throughout this life. We're just neglecting our spiritual bodies. You know, just coming to services on Sunday and Wednesday isn't enough, is it? That's the very bare minimum. When we think about our service to God, that should just be the very bare minimum that we attend services. It has to go far beyond that. If we're not taking care of our spiritual bodies outside of this building, outside of the worship services, if we're not spending time in the Word of God, if we're not spending time trying to grow and edify ourselves and edify others and help our brethren and do all these things that God has asked us to do, if we're just not doing those things, if we're neglecting those things, then we're not going to obtain that great salvation. It's going to destroy us spiritually. Just simple neglect. We can see how it destroys everything around us. I gave the example of the home, the yard, the marriage. You know, you think of the marriage relationship, you begin to neglect one another, not talk to one another, not spend time with one another, neglect the needs of your partner. What's going to happen? That marriage is going to crumble. That marriage is going to fall apart. We can see this in all aspects of our lives. We need to see it with our spiritual life, that when we neglect to grow as a Christian, it's going to destroy us. It's going to bring us down. It's going to keep us from obtaining that great salvation that God has promised to us. Yes, it's something just as simple as neglect and apathy and not having that diligent effort. That's how he began Hebrews chapter 2, right? That's how he began Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. He said, you must give the more earnest heed. That is the idea of pay careful attention to the words that I have spoken. Yes, all these warnings that we have read about should help motivate us to do everything that we can, realizing that it's only a few that are going to be saved. That comes from the words of God through Christ's mouth himself. It's only a few who are going to be saved. And we realize that God has done his part. God has given us everything that we needed. It's up to us to put in the diligent effort to strive every single day to try to obtain that great salvation. You know, I want to emphasize again, God has done his part. God has done everything. You know, you look at the scene in Matthew chapter 23 when you talk with Jesus here. In Matthew 23, when he's got done condemning the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jews there. Jesus' desire was for them to be saved, wasn't it? That is his desire for all of us. In Matthew 23, verse 37, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The Lord, he wanted to gather in these Jews. He said, "I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." That's God's desire. His desire is to save us. But what did he say there at the end? He said, "You were not willing." They made the choice to go in a different direction. 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul, writing to the young evangelist Timothy, he says here, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Yes, as we've talked about in the previous sermons, God's compassion, his mercy, the idea that God is a forgiving God, all those things have been provided to us. All those things are there. He desires all men to be saved. And yet, like Jesus said back in Matthew 23, most men are not willing. Men consistently make the choice to disregard and count the gifts and the blessings that God has provided us as something to be despised, like they did, like the Israelites did. We despise the gifts and the blessings of God when we choose not to diligently serve him, to diligently follow after him. You know, you may think to yourself, "I would never despise the great gifts that God has provided for me." But when we choose not to serve him, when we choose not to diligently follow after him, essentially what you're saying through your actions is you despise the things that God has provided for you. Let us never fall into that trap. Let us never fall into that place where we're neglecting the salvation that God has provided to us. Yes, in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. Peter says here in verse 10, he says, verse 10. "Of this salvation," I'm in the wrong passage. 1 Peter 2 and verse 10 is not the passage I'm looking for. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10 is the passage I'm looking for. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10 says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." And that's the point of this lesson, really. All these warnings that we've gone through and looked at this morning. All these warnings that we see all throughout the Scripture, if only a few are going to be saved. These warnings should help us do what? They should motivate us to do what? To make sure, to be more diligent to make our call and election sure. That's what these warnings should serve us to do. That in our life, we're doing everything we can. We're putting all the diligent effort forward to make our call and election sure. You know, when you look at the example back in Numbers chapter 14, this idea of making our call and election sure, that it's something that takes diligent effort. It's something that's going to take all our time and, you know, all our thoughts here on this earth is in service to the one true God. You know, in Numbers 14, when we looked at that story, we looked at it from the perspective of all those men who are not going to be entering the land of Canaan, who are not going to be entering the promised land. But what was it that set Caleb and Joshua apart? Why were Caleb and Joshua able to enter the promised land while everybody else wasn't? Well, I think we have a great description in Numbers 14, just a few verses before the Lord says that most people are not going to enter the land. In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 24, God describing Caleb, he says, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." Is how does the Lord describe Caleb? He says he's different, right? He's different from everybody else. He has a different spirit in him. He's a different type of man. And what made him different? Because he followed God fully. Caleb was set apart in how he acted and how he behaved. He had a different spirit in that he followed God fully. Does that describe us? Are we fully following God? Can people look at us and our spirituality and our religious life and say that man is different than the rest of the world? That man's different than the religious world around us, and that he's fully following after God. What he does and in his actions and his thoughts and in his word shows that he is different, shows that he is putting God first in all that he says and in all that he does. So that's the last thought I want to end with this morning. This idea of being different, of being wholly diligent, and fully following the Lord. Because that's the only way we're going to escape the condemnation that the vast majority of the world faces, is if we're a different type of person. If we set aside our lives to serving God. If we don't follow after the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the world like the Israelites did back in the days of the Old Testament. And if we are a man like Caleb, who has a different spirit, fully following after the Lord his God. I thank you for your time this morning. At this time, we will be dismissed to our classes.